My sermon today deals with the theme, Questions to Live By. When I was a young person, my father, who is in the service today, preached a sermon that left a deep impression on my life. He spoke from our Lord's experience at Gethsemane, and he related that there were three circles of intercession around Jesus in that night of his agony. The first circle consisted of those to whom Jesus simply said, "Sit here and watch." They were not ready to share his inner agony, so they were in the outer circle. Peter and James and John were asked to come into the second circle, further with Jesus into the inner recesses of Gethsemane, but they fell asleep rather than remaining awake in prayer. The core, the inmost circle, had only one occupant, Jesus, and his heart longed for someone to share that circle with him, but he was alone. Since hearing that sermon, I have always wanted to be in the inner circle. Not a part of the eight, or even a part of the three, but so identified with Jesus that I could be privileged to be in the closest proximity to him possible. And I want to ask you this morning where you are in relationship to Jesus Christ. What circle of association do you belong to? And I want to put before us the idea of three concentric circles, each fitting within the other, as on a target board. And we'll move from the outermost circle into the innermost circles through a series of questions, which I would like for the Holy Spirit to apply to our hearts. The outer circle, the first circle, raises the question, are you in the company of the converted? The great early American preacher Jonathan Edwards said, there are only two kinds of people in the world, the company of the converted and the company of the condemned. What company are you in? The church in our day has placed a great emphasis upon the word saved. And that's great. But I have some problems with the word saved if it is used to describe initial Christian experience simply by itself. Because there are more words that go into making up what it is that constitutes Christian. The word saved must be used along with words like repentance, belief, confession, and conversion. If we only use the word saved to describe our Christian experience, then what we may be simply implying is that it's simply enough to get ready, to get people ready for heaven, and that's it. Get saved so you can have on the asbestos suit from the coming judgment. But getting saved should never be trivialized into the idea that salvation is shooting up a quick prayer, hoping someone is up there that hears it, and then going on to live as if nothing ever happened. Salvation can never, must never, should never be divorced from conversion. If you are truly saved, you will be truly converted. What does it mean to be converted? Well, the New Testament, in the word conversion, it means to turn. It means to turn about. It means to turn around. It means to turn from something to something. Paul uses it in describing the experience of the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, you turn from idols to serve the living and true God. It means you were facing one way, now you're facing another. You were living this lifestyle, now you're living this lifestyle. When you get converted, you start on the road to becoming a different person. If you were lying and cheating and stealing and committing acts of immorality before you became a Christian and you are still doing these same things, there is no change in your life. You have not been converted. You need to be converted. I'm not saying that being converted involves the idea that you live 100% perfect and never again make a mistake or never again commit sin. What I am saying is that the Christian life involves real change, and if Christ is in you, you will begin to change. The new leaven, the new life, will begin to displace that old lump of sin in our lives, and we will become different people. Are you converted? Conversion, by the way, brings with it a whole new identity. We need to focus on that for just a moment. This marvelous change of identity that happens when we're converted. You know, throughout all of life forms, various life forms don't have the privilege of converting into a higher life form. For example, my dog can never be anything but a dog, Sunshine the Poodle. You know, periodically, he may try to think he's something else, and anybody that comes to our home, part of the entertainment is for somebody to get on the piano and begin to play, and Sunshine immediately perks up, comes over, stands on his hind legs, puts his paws on the piano bench, puts his nose up in the air, and begins to sing as if he were some high soprano. It's a riot. But even if he wanted to, and even if I wanted him to, he's locked in. He's always going to be a dog, even though he's my dog. Identities are fixed. A rabbit cannot become a fox. A mole cannot become an eagle. A lamb cannot become a lion. But we in the human race are the only creation, only order in all creation that can become something higher than we are. Through conversion, we change identities. We who were of the human race become of the divine nature. We who were the children of Adam become the sons and daughters of Christ. Conversion, change. John writing says, "Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children not born of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor a husband's will, but born of God." Are you in the circle of the converted? There's a second circle. And that's the circle of the committed. Are you in the circle of the committed? Someone has commented that Christ has more followers than he has disciples. And I think that when you look at the comparison between the second and first circle, you will see that this represents the difference between following and being committed. It is marvelous to be converted, but not all who are converted are committed. In my church background, being converted was never enough. There were other things that came with conversion, like dedication, consecration to the Lord's work, sanctification, an emphasis which said, "I'll go where you want me to go. I'll do what you want me to do. I'll be what you want me to be." It's very fascinating to look at Jesus' ministry and to discover that with his own ministry, the Lord recognized that the great need of his kingdom was commitment. Commitment in his followers. He looked at the masses of people that were ready to come to him, and he knew that in his kingdom there would never be a shortage of people who wanted to come to him. We get things all fouled up in our idea of the lost and the need of the world. We assume that people aren't interested in God. They aren't interested in knowing truth. Listen, if people know what's there, if they begin to discover the manna, the bread of life that's in Christ, they'll beat a door down to get to it. The problem is not in the harvest. The harvest is there. Jesus says the problem is the lack of workers. The harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray, pray that the Lord of the harvest will send forth laborers into the harvest. This is still the prayer of Christ, a prayer for commitment. One of my spiritual boyhood heroes was a man by the name of H.C. Ball, a name familiar perhaps to some in this room. For decades, old Brother Ball was a missionary to Spanish-speaking people and established many, many churches in Latin America and among Spanish-speaking people here in America. In his late 60s, he came to Springfield, Missouri to retire, but Brother Ball could never retire. I guess once a missionary, always a missionary. And he could not take his eyes off the idea of being a worker in the harvest, so he volunteered in his local church to teach a Sunday school class. Sunday school class given to him happened to be a group of 11th grade boys, of which I was one. Now, we have a myth in Christian circles today. The myth is only the young can communicate to the young. That's just so much. Won't give it a word to dignify it. You know, some of the people who have had the greatest impact upon me haven't at all been generational to me. They've been in another generation, but the Holy Spirit and their love has bridged all the gaps. And old Brother Ball, you know, he did more than teach a Sunday school lesson, by the way. And we'd always try to divert him, as kids are wont to do, with questions and esoteric theological ideas that no theologians have answers to and all these kinds of things. But he just kept on loving us. And he had us in his home. And he prayed with us. And his wife would fix us goodies and desserts. And he would take us out miniature golfing. He was an older man taking us young 16-year-old boys out miniature golfing. Cared for us. I learned, by the way, from Brother Ball
that good teaching involves far more than teaching lessons. Good teaching is teaching students, and fundamentally teaching students. I learned from Brother Ball about commitment. Here was a man who never quit being committed. He, by the way, is in his late 80s. I think Brother Ball is still alive. Last time I heard, he was pastoring. He had started a bunch more Spanish churches in San Antonio. He decided to leave Springfield, Missouri and not retire after all. Maybe we junior kids drove him out. I don't know. You know what the body of Christ today desperately needs is fewer people seeking a blessing and more people seeking to be a blessing. And if you want a blessing, be a blessing. Commitment. What an important word. God's kingdom can use a church where every member is committed. There is in Christian leadership circles a term which I deplore, and yet it is true. It's called the 20-80 rule. And the 20-80 rule is 20% of the people do out of any church do 80% of the praying, 80% of the witnessing, 80% of the working, 80% of the giving. You can take anything across the board and 20% are doing 80%. I pray to God that we can have a church where a new rule gets put in place. And I think we're on the way. And I'd call it the 100-100 rule. 100% of the people do 100% of the praying. And 100% of the people do 100% of the giving, do 100% of the working, do 100% of the caring. It's all of us together carrying our load. And to the degree that any one of us slacks off, to that degree does the body that we're a part of become unable to express the total mission that Christ has for it. When we withdraw ourselves, we constrict the neck of the vessel that God wants to pour out a blessing upon others. Periodically, I have to tell this story. Some of you are familiar with it, but a lot of you aren't. And it's my all-time story on commitment. If I had a hall of fame of stories I like best, this one is right at the top. It's the story of a little town called Portland, Pennsylvania, turn of the century, two brothers by the name of James and Oliver. As young men, they were married, and children were born to their family. James eventually had 9 children, and Oliver eventually had 8. Large families in those days. It's larger than most families now. James became the town banker. Now, that's no big thing. Portland, Pennsylvania, east of about 15 miles from East Stroudsburg, Pennsylvania, is a town of 3,000, 4,000 people. I mean, being head of the bank isn't necessarily, you know, Bank of America, but it was a nice, comfortable job for that community. Good job. James had a nominal profession of faith in Christ, and he showed that by most of the time coming to church once a week. Oliver, though, was a little bit different from his brother. In fact, a whole lot different. Oliver became a very ardent Christian. And Oliver didn't have so good a job. He worked on the train, and his job on the train was selling magazines, candy, knickknacks, whatever, newspapers. And he'd catch the train in Portland, ride it to Pittsburgh or Cleveland, and get back off in Portland. That was his day, going up and down, selling stuff to passengers. One day his boss came along and said to him, we'd like to increase our profit and our merchandise, and we're going to add cigars to the things you sell. And Oliver looked at him and said, sir, I am a Christian, and it's part of my conviction that I neither smoke cigars nor will I sell them. Oliver was a little bit fanatic about his faith and about what he believed. And the manager looked at him and said, you either sell cigars or else. Oliver took the else, moved his wife and his family to Cleveland, Ohio, where he got a job selling pots and pans, which he carried on his shoulders, door to door, through the streets of Cleveland for all the rest of his life selling pots and pans. And Oliver was an ardent witness. So ardent that his kids sometimes would just kind of melt into the background when they would see Dad at work, because when Oliver was waiting for a streetcar change, he didn't own a car, so when he had a streetcar change, a transfer, he would get a street corner and he would just start preaching to whoever would hear him. Not one of the crazy preachers at Pershing Square, but, you know, one that really had something to say. He would find somebody that was in need, somebody down on their luck, a bum or whatever, and he'd bring the person home and they would sit down and share the meager family meal. Oliver was a tremendous man of prayer. He spent hours in prayer. His prayers filled the house. Well, the 20th century unfolded. And as kids are wont to do, they grew up. James's children grew up. Oliver's children grew up. And when you look at James's children, you see very little real commitment to the Lord. But there's a far different story that unfolds with Oliver's children. Two of his eight children had died before they reached their mid-20s. Of the remaining six, three became missionaries. Two became dedicated Christian layperson. One of those two became the first lay member to ever be voted into his denomination's board of directors, an ardent Christian. Only one of the six had a nominal, if that, faith in Christ. Now, the grandchildren of James and Oliver are in their 40s and 50s. The generation is moving out, moving away from Oliver. James's grandchildren, like James's children, show an almost non-existent interest in the kingdom of God. You can take the family tree, you can look at James's kids and his grandkids and great-grandkids, and you can look at Oliver's kids, grandkids and great-grandkids, and there's a total difference. Almost all of Oliver's grandkids and great-grandkids are serving the Lord. They are involved as laypersons, they are involved as missionaries and pastors all over the world. I know the story of James and Oliver because Oliver is my middle name, and Oliver was my grandfather. A grandfather I never met because he died before I was born. And I'm looking forward to the day when eternity I meet Grandfather Oliver for the first time and say to him, thanks. You may not have known it at the time, but your commitment laid the floor for generations to serve you. Commitment brings that kind of blessing. If in anything you do in life, you want to do it excellently, you will bring commitment. If you want to be an excellent musician, you must be committed. If you want to be an excellent student, you must be committed. And if you want to serve Christ excellently, you must be committed. No half-hearted, well, I'm not sure whether I'm going to go to church today or I'm not, you know, none of that kind of stuff will do. Only wholehearted commitment will produce the kinds of results that impact the world. I feel that deeply, friends. There is yet another circle. A circle within the circle within the circle. The inmost circle. I'd call it the circle of the brokenhearted. A circle where people are not only converted and committed. You know, it's possible to be converted and committed and still not feel the passion, the brokenness, and the compassion that Christ has for others. Bob Pierce said it so well, O Lord, let my heart be broken with the things that break the heart of God. Recently, the Holy Spirit let me know in a very powerful way my absence from that innermost circle. I think I can be committed, counted in the company of the converted. I can be counted in the company of the committed. But the Lord let me know through an incident of failure in my own life that I was not part of the company of the brokenhearted. Just about 6 weeks ago, I was in an airport terminal waiting for a layover between planes, about 3 hours layover. And while sitting there, and we were with friends talking and watching what was going on, watching people come in and out, I'm a real people watcher. And I spotted this girl, this Hare Krishna girl, approaching travelers. The Hare Krishna kids don't wear the saffron robes anymore. They learned that that doesn't work, so they're dressed like ordinary people. This girl, very plain, very inexpensive dress. And as I saw her approaching people after people, I thought of my own commitment. Would I do that? And then my heart began to go out to her, and I had the strongest urge to just walk over to her and put my arms around her like a father would a daughter and say, Jesus loves you. You know, that was my urge. And I'd like to be able to tell you this morning a hero story. I went over and did that, and she instantly was brought to herself. But like you and like me many times, we fight those urges. And I went and did nothing. As when the Holy Spirit got done working me over for grieving Him in that situation and letting me know that I really wasn't in the company of the brokenhearted, I said to the Lord, Lord, in the future, whenever I see those Hare Krishna young people at the airport, help me to make up for that. You know, I see those Hare Krishna kids and you want to brush by. You don't want to be bothered. You sometimes get the perverse feeling you ought to take one of the books they give you and run off with it rather than give them the money and really get them in trouble. You know, if you think all these kinds... There are thousands of Christians that go through airports. If every Christian would walk over to a Hare Krishna young person and say, Jesus loves you and I love you too. Smiled at them, just said, Jesus, bless this young person. I doubt that it'd be more than a year. The Hare Krishnas wouldn't last. They wouldn't last. They'd all become Christians. They couldn't take that kind of love.
We need the brokenheartedness of the Lord. I'm very concerned about a church that reaches to people that aren't normally reached with the gospel. I'm thinking about what a very poor job the church has done of bringing Mormon people to a real biblical understanding of Jesus Christ and their relationship with God. And for years, we've thrown theology at the Mormons, and I've no quarrel with theology. That's where my degrees are and where my interest is, and I've no quarrel with apologetics. I deeply believe in apologetics, but I got to thinking the other day as I was praying and thinking about this, and this idea came to me. Maybe some printer in here will pick it up, but I thought, you know, it'd really be neat to have a bumper sticker that just said, "I love Mormons." Some of the Mormon people you meet are some of the most beautiful people in all the world. You know, "I love Mormons." You put that on your car, you pull up to the service station, eventually you're going to get a Mormon attendant come over and say, "Hey, I see you're a Mormon." "No, I'm not a Mormon." "Well, I see the bumper sticker. I love Mormons." "Well, I do. You're not a Mormon. You love Mormons. Why do you love Mormons?" "Because Jesus loves Mormons and I love Mormons." I think, "I love Jehovah's Witness." You go on and on ad infinitum. You know, love is the way that Christ reaches into the world. And you are not a good, loving person until there's a tenderness that develops in your heart, a brokenheartedness. And now, I may be speaking also to people here this morning who are in a kind of a standoff in your own family situation. You've come to a loggerheads and neither one is going to give or nobody's going to give. And the Lord wants to draw you into the company of the brokenhearted, where the solution to the problem is not who's right, but who's on their knees and who has the broken spirit and the contrite heart. Give me a broken heart, and with Christ I will touch my family, I'll touch my community, and I'll touch my world for God. Give a church filled with people with a broken heart, and you will see a church alive with the Spirit of God. My prayer is, Lord, draw me to the circle of converted, draw me to the circle of commitment, but, oh God, draw me into the circle of the brokenhearted. Our Father, we come to you in these closing moments of worship, and we would look at our life in comparison with these circles. Am I in the company of the converted? Am I in the company of the committed? Am I in the company of the brokenhearted? Some, Lord, can answer those questions, yes, yes, yes. Others can say, yes, yes, no. Others can say, yes, no, no. And still others, no, no, no. Help all of us to have the ever-present yes, yes, yes. If there are people here this morning, Lord, who have never come inside the circle of the converted, in this moment I pray that they will come to you. For others, Lord, who have been very careless and undisciplined about their Christian experience, pray that they'll draw now into the circle of the committed. There will rise up commitment in their heart. And those, Lord, who need with me to get into the company of the brokenhearted, that you will draw us into that place. We ask this, Lord, in your name. Amen.